We are working through Advent, and it was fun to see you struggling with the candles there. But then it occurred to me, you know, if they burn down at the same rate as last week, all those purple candles will be the exact same height. Ben is brilliant, even when he's not trying to be. So last week was hope. This week is peace. And isn't that just a fantastic subject? Peace. If you are a hippie, like Rick DeLue was, you will remember walking around saying, peace, peace, man, peace. Richard Nixon did this too. I don't have a clue what he was trying to accomplish. You know, if you are old like me, you will remember the world in the days of beauty pageants, which I think are pretty much done, aren't they? But there'd always be that skill testing question. You know, if you got one wish, what would it be? And you can see some kind of amusing responses and compilations on YouTube, because I tried to research how many times has the answer world peace been given to that question. What do you wish for? World peace. And so I saw this one compilation. It was like 24 different people all saying, world peace, world peace, world peace, world peace. What is world peace? What does that mean anyways? You know, usually we think about that in the context of the absence of violence. And yet in the recorded history of humanity, there's something like only 60 years out of 3,000 where we've had a year without war somewhere. We are a warlike creature. Humanity is bent and driven to violence, to conquest, to battle, to war. And yet, somewhere inside of us, there is a longing or a hungering for peace, for world peace. The Roman Empire actually politicized this and came up with what they called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And their thinking was very, very innocently, I suppose, hey, if we conquer the whole world and bring in one unified government and everybody toes the line, we'll have peace. But as long as we have multiple governments, as long as we have multiple countries, as long as we have multiple nations, we will always have war. So why don't we just conquer and dominate everybody and impose our peace on them? Didn't work. Interestingly enough, if you are a student of historical theology, you will come across something called German war theology, which one of the strongest proponents of that was Otto von Bismarck. And it was very much the same attitude. Hey, if we want peace, we pretty much have to dominate and take over the entire world. And if one group's going to do it, it may as well be us. And that didn't work out. A couple different times it didn't work out. Why are we so fascinated with peace? Most of us, many of us, some of us anyways, haven't gone to war. And yet, we're robbed of peace. There's all kinds of things that rob us of peace. When anybody kind of upsets us or disturbs us, it robs us of peace. A number of years ago, actually, it wasn't that long ago, I got Katie to bring her phone into our bedroom and video me waking up Gabriella, and we just have a short clip of that. And I just want to show you.
Who disturbs my slumber?
Now you see what I'm up against. You think I make this stuff up, but there I have video proof of what it looks like when I say, honey, it's time to get up. You know, on a serious note, you know, there are things that that rob us of peace, things that rob us of our sleep. I went to Facebook yesterday and just asked the question, you know, what gives you peace? And one person's response was sleep. And one of the ways you know that you don't have peace is when you don't sleep. There's something bothering you. There's something upsetting you. And this morning, I'd like to explore what some of those things are. One is worry. Another is conflict. And another is sin. So we're just going to work through those things today and take a look at what they are and what Scripture says about it. So why don't we just take a moment to pray, and then we will head into the message. Lord Jesus, you are the Prince of Peace. And so why is peace so elusive to us, Lord? Father, as we consider and examine your Scripture today, help us to come to an understanding of how we might experience and enjoy peace, and ultimately you, the Prince of Peace. O Holy Spirit, guide our ruminations today. O Father, be glorified in all we consider. For we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing that robs us of peace is worry. And worry, loosely defined, is anxiety generated by concerns beyond our control. If you're worried about something, it is almost always something over which you have little or no control. And if there is a remedy to that, it is to be able to come to a place where we fully and completely trust God. Trust is reliance on and confidence in a person. Scripture affirms the total trustworthiness of God, especially in relation to his promises to his people. Christian faith is essentially trust in the person and the character of God. While Scripture insists that believers should be able to trust one another, it also provides examples of false or misplaced trust. And I think that is perhaps one of the things that undermines or erodes our confidence. For if we can't trust people, if that is our experience, it's more difficult to move into a place where we trust God. But Scripture emphasizes the importance of putting one's trust in God. And this trust, which is nurtured by an understanding of God's revealed truth, finds expression in a life lived according to that purpose. One of the greatest and most powerful examples of trust is found in the book of Genesis, when Abraham takes the child of promise, his son Isaac, up the mountain to be sacrificed. Despite the promises that he had received from God, Abraham is called upon to sacrifice his son. And it tells us elsewhere in Scripture that what inspired or gave Abraham the courage to do so was the belief in the promise. And because of his belief in the promise, because his confidence was so sure in God, he reasoned to himself that even if the boy were to be killed, that God would raise him back from the dead, because he believed so deeply in the character and the nature of God. He believed so deeply in the promise of God that it gave him the courage to act. I think if I threw out the question to this congregation, what passage of Scripture speaks to that whole concern of worry and trust, I think most of us would immediately go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, and those famous words in verses 25 to 34, where Jesus assures his followers of clothing and food and the necessities of life. And he says, don't worry about those things, and says most poignantly to them, rather seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things shall be added unto you. But seek first the kingdom of God. And how often do we invert that paradigm? How often do we seek to provide for ourselves housing and clothing and food? How often do we make that a priority before seeking first the kingdom of God? We seek entertainment. We seek comfort. We seek luxury before we seek the kingdom of God. And then we wring our hands and hang our heads and wonder, what's wrong with the world today? And if the church is confused, if the Christians have lost their way, then what would we expect of the rest of the world? If we are no longer the prophetic light unto the nations, then what are they to see? What example are they to follow when not even the Christians trust? What say we then? If I offered to you Psalm 22, we would think of the Easter passage as Jesus quotes from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? But listen to the words which come right after that, verses 3 to 5. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. And how much trust would it take to walk through the Red Sea? They trusted you and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. I love the picture in the Gospels of Jesus being asleep in the boat in the midst of this tumultuous storm. In one of the Gospels, it said he was even resting his head on a cushion. He had a pillow with him. He had a pillow with him. That's something you don't think about when you think about Jesus wandering around the countryside with the disciples. All those movies you've ever watched about Jesus, do they have backpacks? There he is in the boat with a pillow. A pillow. Anybody here been on a boat? Pillows are a bad idea. Pillows get wet. Who likes a wet, soggy pillow? Jesus isn't worried. His head's on the pillow. The pillow's warm and dry. Jesus, he's not sweating a thing. The disciples are. It's a big storm. It's a choppy sea. In John chapter 6, there's a variation of that whole picture where Jesus walks out to them on the water and they're just a little bit more than frightened and he says, relax, it's me. It's me. And he gets in the boat with them. And then the scripture says, and immediately they arrived on the other side. Keep that in your back pocket and listen to these words from Psalm 107. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm. And he guided them to their desired haven. This is our God. Our God will get us through whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. And the very things that terrify us give him no concern, because he's in control of it all. This thought is not my own, but struck me with force when somebody pointed out to me the glaringly obvious that he who calmed the storm is also the maker of the wind. He's in control of it all. And if he's in control of the forces of nature, if he establishes kings upon their thrones and deposes them, if he watches over the sparrow so that not even one of these little birds might fall beyond his knowledge, if he feeds all the creatures of the field, the birds of the air, and all that swims in the ocean, can't he take care of you? And isn't it something that for all of us who trust our eternal destiny to God, struggle to trust him and the events of Tuesdays and Thursdays. I know I do. Years ago, a dear friend, her name's Susan Peters, gave me a clock. She had it engraved and said, "Norman, relax. I've got this. Jesus." I keep that clock in constant view to remember that truth. Relax. God's got this. And when we fully come to trust God, the worry begins to dissipate, and we start to realize peace. But peace is robbed from us when we are confronted with conflict. And while for many of us, or most of us, that is not in any militaristic sense, but rather it is the fruit of miscommunication, and usually, and almost always, I would say, the miscommunication is reflective of two things. One is rules, and the other one is expectations. When we do not effectively and clearly communicate our rules, and I'm thinking specifically in the case of spouses or children, but it can be in friends, it could be with the person sitting behind you in traffic. Yesterday, somebody flipped me the bird. And I thought, what did I do? Well, I didn't enter into the intersection fast enough. But there were cars coming. But he expected me to move. And when I didn't, he got irritated. And when I didn't even further, he honked. And when I didn't respond to his honk, he became irate. So that when it was finally our turn to make our left-hand turn onto 34th Avenue, he ripped by me and decided to give me the Pierre Elliott Trudeau salute. Instantly, I'm angry. He violated one of my rules. I am to be respected by all people at all times in all ways. And instantly, your kind, gentle, demure pastor had visions of ramming the back end of his truck and rolling it over and jumping up and down on his door. And I thought, that's not very Christian. And then I prayed, as I've read in the scriptures, God, smite him and make his life horrible. But then the Holy Spirit got a hold of me and said, don't do that. Pray rather for his salvation. For this man knows no peace. And so I did. But it was hard. You see, overcoming conflict requires a spirit of humility. A person who has cultivated a spirit of humility will not be overly concerned about his or her own prestige. You think of passages like Matthew 18:4 and again in 23:12, or Romans 12 verses 16 to 18, or 2 Corinthians 11 verse 7, that tells us to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. The Apostle Paul believed that the quality of relationships with other people, especially those who had erred spiritually, hinged on the presence of gentleness and humility. Think of passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 21, or Galatians 6 and verse 1, which says, you know, when you go to restore a brother, do so with humility and compassion, lest you be tempted into the same sin. 2 Timothy 2:25. When we think about people who are the epitome of humility, I think our attention draws quickly to people like Mother Teresa. And wasn't she a hoot, hey? Invited to the presidential, the United States of America presidential prayer breakfast. And what does this little Albanian nun serving in the slums of Calcutta do? I don't know. She takes the opportunity to blast the United States of America's president for his views on abortion. And he sat there and took it. Who's going to engage Mother Teresa? And yet she was just so humble. She was tiny. She was not intimidating in any shape or way, was she? She wasn't going to jump up and start laying the beats on old Bill Clinton. But, you know, because of her spirit and the power that resonated and resided within that spirit of humility, he did not dare move a muscle. He sat there and took it. Humility is a powerful thing. It truly is. Paradoxically so, I suppose. But when we start to consider the spirit of humility as we engage with relationships or in relationships with others, we are mindful of these verses from Romans 12, which I referred to a moment ago. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I was reminded recently of Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And this is so experientially true, isn't it? And even if we go so far as to consider Jesus, again in the writings of Paul, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And perhaps you know what follows is that famous Christian hymn, which reflects upon the humility of Christ and his crucifixion, which culminates ultimately in his glorification. But if you want to terminate conflict in your life, pray for and seek, embrace and cultivate a spirit of humility, so when people honk at you in traffic and flip you the bird, you don't ram them with your truck. Which I suppose leads nicely into our final thought, which is what robs us of so much peace is sin. In your anger, do not sin. Hitting people with your truck would qualify as sin in my book. I think that would be sin. There's all kinds of sin, right? There's the sin that we perpetrate, that we engage in, the things that we do. And then there's the sin of others visited upon us in the form of violence or abuse. What's fascinating is, unless the individual is some sort of psychopath or sociopath, if they have perpetrated evil against someone, at some point, theoretically, their conscience will be invoked. And they will consider carefully what they have done, and they will feel guilt and shame. And in that case, what can bring resolution and restore peace is to be able to go to the person that they have hurt and apologize, sincerely apologize, and seek forgiveness. It's the other shoe sitting on the other foot that becomes more problematic. That when violence has been done to you, how do you forgive someone who's never apologized or thinks they haven't done anything wrong, even when their acts were and are overtly wrong? When I started on the railroad, I was being trained, and we were in this one area where many different tracks seemed to come together. And to the untrained eye, it just looks like a plate of spaghetti. Tracks and switches and things going each way and every way, and it's, you actually get disoriented. You lose kind of traction of where everything is. And I lined the wrong switch and sent us off in decidedly the wrong way, which was a way that led to another railroad's track, which is a really bad thing if you're on the railroad, because you might be able to consider the fact that two trains cannot occupy the same segment of track simultaneously. So there was a lot of yelling and shouting, and I remember saying, "I'm sorry, I made a mistake." And the person training me came to me and said, "Never apologize and never admit." But truthfully, I think that's just some of the worst advice ever. You know how you take energy out of the storm? Is you admit you were wrong and you say sorry. And it is remarkable how often people are willing to forgive and how willing they are to move on. It's when we pretend that we haven't done anything wrong. It's when we pretend that everything's fine, that the wound festers. And I have known people who experienced horrible and unimaginable violence and have struggled for years, decades even, with the events and the experiences that they had. And how do we move to that place of forgiveness? I did a little research, came across a paper. The title of the paper was "Forgiveness and Health: Scientific Evidence and Theories Relating Forgiveness to Better Health." It was written by a group of researchers from the Netherlands, and I have the bibliography information here if you want to look up the article yourself. But I'd like to quote from the article. It said, "Observational studies suggest that forgiveness is associated with lower levels of depression, anxiety, and hostility." Observational studies suggest that forgiveness is associated with reduced nicotine dependence and substance abuse. It generates higher positive emotion, higher satisfaction with life, higher social support, and fewer self-reported health symptoms. The willingness and the ability to forgive has a direct and immediate impact on our own psychological, emotional health, on our physical health, and on our spiritual health. Unforgiveness is a horrible weed which will take over your garden. We who have been born and raised in Canada know all well, don't we? We all know together too well, don't we, what happens when your neighbor doesn't deal with their dandelions? Pretty soon you end up with some dandelions. And if you don't deal with your dandelions, pretty soon dandelions take over your whole lawn. Unforgiveness is a dandelion. If you don't pull it out by the root and deal with it, it will propagate. It will take over until you got no lawn left. Deal with it for your own sake. And you think, well, how can I forgive? I don't know. How did Joseph forgive his brothers? I mean, fair enough. He was a bit of a, I don't know, he didn't really display a lot of wisdom, did he? Hey, guys, guess what? I had a dream, and you'll never guess. You're all bowing down before me. And, like, it's not like they were 3 years older. They were, like, 20, 30 years older. Hey, could you imagine that? Could you imagine Ben Leanne coming up to me and saying, "Hey, Norm, I had a dream, and you're going to be the associate pastor." You're fired. Special meeting. Ben's done. All in favor? That's okay. I voted yes. You're gone. He irritated his brothers. He earned that beating. His father didn't help. I'm going to make one child a special coat. You know, should I tell another Gabby story, Katie? Should I tell everybody about how when it was Josh's birthday, she gave the first slice of birthday cake to Daniel? Daniel's the golden child. The other three all hate Daniel. No, they don't. They love their brother. And we are trying to be more conscious about equity in the sibling group. Joseph was clearly favored, and he had no problem shoving it in his brother's faces. And it became so egregious over time that they had no problem hanging a beating on him so severe that he was all but dead, and they throw him in a pit he can't get out of. And they're actually thinking about killing their own brother. And then a bunch of Midianites come roaming by with their camels and caravan, and one of the brothers, I think it was Judah, wasn't it, says, hey, why don't we sell him instead? Get some money out of this. And then we'll go tell our dad that he was killed by wild animals. Wow, you think your family's dysfunctional. And then you think about everything that Joseph goes through in Egypt. And then there they are, getting their comeuppance. They are starving. There is famine. They have to come to Egypt begging for bread. And Joseph has all the power over them. And wouldn't it be human nature just to just rub their noses in it? But you know what he does? You know the story as well as I do. He forgives them. He forgives them. And he returns to the character and the nature of God and says, you intended it for evil. All that stuff back there at the cistern, selling me into slavery. You intended it for evil. But God intended it for good. Everything that I endured, everything that I suffered at your hands and the hands of others was for your survival. Because God made a promise to our great grandfather. That's right, right? Jacob's their dad. Isaac's their grandfather. Abraham's their great grandfather. Joseph understands this. And he forgives them. He forgives them. And in my experience, forgiveness is one of the hardest things to come by. It's one of the hardest things to offer. Because somewhere deep down in us, we want some sort of vengeance. We want some sort of justice. We want some sort of equity. We want them to pay and suffer as much as we did. And then we think, well, if I forgive them, I'm letting them off the hook. But the scriptures themselves and all of social science and all of medical science conspire to tell us the opposite is true. That when we forgive, we are healed. When we forgive, we are set free. When we forgive, we participate in the economy of God. For who has forgiven more than God himself? And who has paid more for the opportunity to forgive? Even those who were his enemies, even those who mocked him, even those who physically tortured, harassed, and beat him, who humiliated him. Jesus hanging upon that cross did not say, Father, incinerate them with the fire you brought down on Mount Carmel. No. Jesus looks to heaven and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so I looked at that guy in that truck and came to that place where I could say, Father, forgive him. Have mercy and peace upon him. Lead him to that place where he might know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because if he doesn't come to that awareness, and if he doesn't make that confession, if he does not embrace that faith, if he does not repent of his sin, his destiny, his eternal destiny, is hell. And that's far worse than flipping somebody the bird, isn't it? What do the scriptures tell us, my friends? What do the scriptures tell us? From Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. Clothe yourselves with kindness. Clothe yourselves with humility. Clothe yourselves with gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. Oh, what was that? Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And how are we to forgive? As the Lord has forgiven us. You know who the hardest person to forgive is? Yourself. But you are forgiven. If you have confessed your sin, turned from your sin, and gone to the Lord to seek forgiveness, you have received it. So forgive yourself. And if someone has perpetrated a great evil against you, take on the same mindset of Christ. And even if they haven't asked for it, forgive them and release yourself from a prison of anger and anguish. Set yourself free. And remember God, of whom the scriptures say, Psalm 103 and verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And again, rather an obvious point, but if you travel north long enough, eventually you'll start traveling south. But if you start traveling west and continually traveling west, you will never, ever start traveling east. So when God says he removes our sin from us, as the east is from the west, those are two trajectories which will never meet again. That sin never comes back to visit us because God's forgiveness is perfect, it's total, it's complete, and it's eternal. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Peace, what is it? It's the process in which we are made whole. In the Hebrew, the word shalom actually means wholeness or wellness or health. It means restoration. It means being put back together. It means having structural integrity. It means being one unified, united peace, which is difficult when you consider the fact that sin has separated us from God, that sin has rent the fabric of our relationship with God. But in Christ and through Christ, God offers us that peace, that reconciliation, where that fabric is made whole again, seamless, perfect, one. And how are we to be reconciled then to God? But through the blood of Christ. I think that's just such a powerful line in that great hymn. What can make me whole again? What can bring me that peace? What can restore to me my dignity and my self-worth and restore unto me the position that I had with God before the fall in the garden? What can make me whole again? What can reduce and eliminate and take away all my worry? What can rid me of conflict? What can erase the damages and the ravages of sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of who? The blood of Jesus. When we are able to trust God and embrace humility and forgive those who have trespassed against us, we will be truly walking with Jesus. And that peace which passes all understanding will be ours. Amen.